Good morning. Happy New Year to you. Let me add that as well. Happy New Year. It's hard to believe. I can't believe it's already 2012. An old teacher of mine used to always say, you know, it just seems like yesterday it was 2011, which is kind of a corny joke, but thought I'd throw it out there. An old teacher used to say that, but really, 2011, I don't know where it went. It went very quickly. It seems like each year goes quicker and quicker the older that I get. But if you have a Bible with you this morning, turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, please. We'll be looking in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. Beginning this morning and then continuing throughout this entire month of January, except for one Sunday, here on Sunday mornings, we're going to be working our way through the entire book of Philippians. It's quite the undertaking, but with the Lord's help, it will be accomplished, Lord willing. And this morning we'll be looking at the vast majority of chapter 1, and then next week chapter 2, and so on, until we conclude the book, again, Lord willing, by the end of the month, our final Sunday being, I believe, January 29th. The book of Philippians is a relatively short book, but it is definitely a very rich book, a very dynamic book. And it is a very precious book to me personally, which I'll explain in just a little bit. But before we begin, though, I'd like to share something that comes to mind on a day like today, New Year's Day. And that is, back when I was in college, my senior year of college, for one of my classes, we were required to read a short little booklet entitled The Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. And again, on a day like today, we often talk about New Year's resolutions, you know, things that we are determining that we would like to do or not like to do over the next 12 months or for the rest of our life. But these resolutions, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, were a little different than that. Many of you may know Jonathan Edwards as he was one of the greatest theologians of the 1700s. He was a major player in what we call the Great Awakening Revival that swept across our country at that time. An incredible man, but before all of that, back when he was only 19 years old, it was during his final year of ministerial training before he launched into ministry full time, which was ironically the exact same point I was in when I first read this. Jonathan Edwards wrote down 70 resolutions. He wrote it over a period of about a year, from 19 to 20. 70 resolutions for how he wanted to live his life. And this morning, I don't want to read all 70 of them to you. That would take the whole hour, probably. But I'd like to share just 10 of those 70 resolutions, 10 of which stood out to me when I first read this several years ago, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Before he wrote anything down, he wrote this. He said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then he says this, "Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." And we have every indication that he did that once a week for the next 35 or so years of his life. Before he died at the age of 54, once a week, at least, Jonathan Edwards read over these 70 resolutions that he had made when he was 19. Let me share just 10 of those with you very quickly. And we'll be skipping around, of course, a little bit here. First of all, resolution number 7. He wrote, "Resolved, never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." I'll repeat that. "Never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." When I first read this, when I was 19, or I think I was actually 20 at the time, it had a profound impact on me. Think of that. Think of how different our lives would be if we never did anything that we would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of our life. Each one of us knew that we had 60 more minutes before we rushed into eternity. First of all, I would not be offended if you left. Maybe you had other more important things to take care of this morning. But if you had 60 minutes to go, how differently we would live. All the different things that we tend to run after with all of our hearts would seem like nothing, would seem insignificant. And the very important things that often we neglect would all of a sudden seem as important as they are. Resolution number 9, he said, "Resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." At first glance, this one might seem a little morbid, once a week to think about dying. Why would somebody do that? But I think Jonathan Edwards understood. I think he realized that when a Christian, when a believer lives in light of death, so often it is a much deeper, much fuller life. Jonathan Edwards understood that. He reminded himself of that every week. Resolution number 11, he said, resolve, when I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it, if circumstances don't hinder. In other words, when a question came across or came to his attention, whether it was theological or otherwise, he had determined to set about immediately to solve it. He may or may not have actually found the answer or come to some conclusion on it, but he determined he was going to tackle that question right away. And again, when I was in college, this had a great impact on me, the importance of being ready to give an answer to those who ask. So often we think of things and say, well, it'd be nice to look into that one day, and then we never do. But Jonathan Edwards had determined early in life that when there was a question, wouldn't necessarily find the answer, but if possible, if circumstances didn't hinder, he would go into solving or finding that answer as soon as possible. Resolution number 16, the fourth of our 10, he said, resolve never to speak evil of anyone, so that it shall tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. Resolution number 22. Resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. We often spend and are spent laying up treasures here. We spend so much of our energy, so much of our time, so much of our attention, so much of our diligence doing that. But Edwards realized that he wanted, even early in life, with that same passion, to lay up treasures in heaven. Resolution number 28. He said, resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently, that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. He wanted to bathe his mind, bathe his heart in the scriptures on a daily basis. Resolution number 37. Resolve, he says, to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also to inquire so at the end of every week, month, and year. He had a sort of built-in accountability evaluation system. Number 43. Resolve never henceforth, he says, till I die, to act as if I were any way my own, but to act entirely and altogether as God's. In just a moment, we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul describes himself the best way he knew how. One of the ways that he loved to describe himself was the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ, entirely and altogether God's. 52, the second to last one that we'll be talking about. I frequently, he says, hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so as I can think I so wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. And the final one, which is probably my favorite, the one that certainly stood out to me most when I first read this several years ago. Resolution 55. He says, resolve to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. If the veil were ever opened for us for even just a moment to peer into eternity, and it seems to me that when someone close to us dies, it's as though that window is opened, and that's why sometimes at funerals there is the greatest outpouring of God's Spirit on men. But if that veil were open for even just a moment for us to see the glory of heaven, the agonies of hell, just think how much differently we would live. And yet those two are just as real as though we are seeing them with our own eyes. And Edwards wanted to remind himself of that every week for 35 years until he died back in 17, I think it was 1785. Why do I mention these this morning? Well, if you have not made any New Year's resolutions for yourself, some of these 10, maybe all of these 10, I think would be a tremendous and wonderful place to start, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Let's look there. Philippians chapter 1 can be divided into basically four different sections, and we're going to do that this morning as we work our way through. The first section is the shortest. We'll call it just the greeting. This is the Apostle Paul's greeting to the church at Philippi, just two verses, verses 1 and 2. And then the second section, his prayer, verses 3 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. The third section we'll call gospel, the gospel. This was the Apostle Paul's emphasis while he was in prison. And then the final section we'll call purpose, the purpose for Paul's life, something he desperately wanted these Philippian Christians to understand. And really it's the purpose that ought to be the purpose for every believer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. First of all, we'll highlight Paul here. This is, of course, the Apostle Paul, the author of the vast majority of our New Testaments. Then Timothy. He says he wrote this with Timothy. Paul often referred to Timothy as his beloved son in the faith. They were very close. They were separated by several years. But they were very close nonetheless. Paul had sort of taken Timothy under his wings, mentored him, discipled him. Timothy probably did not write any of this letter, but he is said to at least have been with Paul, and may have actually been the one that Paul dictated the message to, and then Timothy wrote it down. Then servants. I mentioned this a minute ago. There was no title that Paul loved more than that. The Apostle Paul, before he came to faith in Christ, he was a fairly prominent person. He was a Pharisee, and he'd worked his way up pretty high up in the ranks. And if he had continued in that way, he could have become one of the greatest Pharisees, one of the greatest scribes, possibly, of all time. Paul had some notoriety before coming to faith in Christ. And even after faith in Christ, in a Christian community, he was incredibly well known. If anyone had had what we would consider, humanly speaking, a right to boast or to sort of brag about his accomplishments, both before faith in Christ and after faith in Christ, it would be Paul. But there was no title that Paul desired more for himself than this one. Servants. Literally a slave of Christ Jesus. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Philippi is literally the city of Philip. My dad's name is Philip. It was named after my dad. It was named after the father of Alexander the Great. His name was Philip II of Macedon. And Philip had conquered this region surrounding Philippi because he had seen some gold mines in that area. And he figured if he could conquer this region, establish a city there, he could get his hands on some of the gold nearby. It says, with the overseers and the deacons. The church at Philippi that Paul is writing to here was founded on his second missionary journey. And you can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. Some incredible things took place in founding this church. And it was 10 years after founding this church that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And he writes to the church at Philippi this simple greeting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. This was a common greeting for Paul, but it was a very important greeting and probably a very difficult greeting to give while you're in prison, where Paul was when he wrote this. Second section, moving right along, and we're going to move through this second section relatively quickly before we get to section number 3. But Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer. He says in verse 3, I thank. He's in prison. What is he thankful for? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. Unfortunately, and this is no surprise to you, I'm sure, but unfortunately it seems like for us as Christians, it is sometimes only in our darkest moments where we cry out to God in prayer. And even then, it is then that we pray for ourselves. But in Paul's darkest moments, he prayed not so much for himself. He prayed for others. He did this always, in every prayer of mine. Now some would say, well, of course the Apostle Paul had time to pray. He was in prison. What else are you going to do? There might be some truth to that. But I find that in our busy schedules, how much of our busy schedules are really legitimate things that we must do? How much of our busy schedules are simply cluttered with somewhat, if not significantly, unimportant things? The Apostle Paul, even in the midst of difficulty, trial, hardship, he prayed, and his prayer was for others. He says in verse 5, why is he so thankful for them? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. I'm not sure if any of you can remember when you first came to faith in Christ. I do. It was a wonderful time of my life. But it seems like in those early days of a believer's Christian life, the zeal that he or she has for Christ and for spreading the name of Christ is unparalleled. There's a passion that is innate within a new believer. But for some reason, over time, that zeal tends to diminish. It happens in everyone's life. But these Philippians were partners in the gospel from the first day until now. Their zeal had not diminished, and Paul for that was so thankful. He says in verse 6, and I am sure of this. And by the way, not to be overly technical, but this is in the perfect tense, which means he came to this conclusion a long time ago, and it is continuing to this day. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had confidence that Philippian believers, like all believers, are eternally secure in Christ. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you, he says. And here's the pastoral heart of Paul. He says, because I hold you in my heart. It has been said before, this is not original with me, but that there is no more fuller heart than the heart of a pastor. A heart that is filled to the brim and overflowing with the love of Christ and then stocked with, as Mike Riley said before he left, the care of all the churches, the affection for the people of God. There's no fuller heart than the heart of a pastor. He says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, he says, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This word affection is the strongest Greek word. You'll have to take my word for that. The strongest Greek word that could ever be used to express compassionate love. It's a love that involves one's entire being. There are several words that could be used. He chooses this one. With the affection, strong affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, he says. Will he pray for their wealth? Will he pray for their comfort? What is his prayer for these Philippian believers? That your love may abound, literally overflow more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is a powerful prayer. And that was the Apostle Paul's prayer for these Philippian Christians. Unselfish, intercessory prayer, can be so powerful. Again, as I mentioned before, and this is not to somehow beat us unnecessarily this morning to rebuke us, but I think it is a necessary thing to say, and that is so often our prayers are simply as selfish as anything else. For some reason, when we talk the Christian way we're supposed to talk, we all know how to talk, we always talk so humbly, we use words that make us sound humble, but then when we're alone with the Lord, it's all about us. And the Apostle Paul's prayer was not only unselfish, but it was intercessory. It was for others. Intercessory, unselfish prayer can be so powerful. Just 2 days ago, I guess it was Friday, I had a great conversation with Mike Riley. Hard to call him that. Pastor Mike Riley. I threw it in there. And I had a great conversation with him, a long conversation. One of the things we talked about was the incredible power of intercessory prayer. And again, it was such a rebuke to me as I've been preparing this message and having that conversation. Am I a man who is a man of intercessory prayer? Am I a man of prayer, period? But I'm a man who takes other names before the throne. The Apostle Paul was, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the Scripture says. The third section, we'll begin to slow down a little bit. Verse 12, the gospel. This was Paul's emphasis while he was in prison. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, this is specifically his imprisonment, he was under house arrest in Rome, has really served to advance the gospel. It's interesting. His enemies thought by putting him in chains that it would hinder the gospel. Paul says, actually, me being put in chains, me being put in prison, has actually advanced the gospel. How is it doing that? Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, people are beginning to ask. People are beginning to talk. Who is that guy? His name is Paul. What's he all about? Why is he in prison? What has he done? What crime has he committed? And of course, the answer comes, well, he's in prison for Christ. For who? For Christ. For Christ. And his gospel. His what? His gospel. Word was beginning to spread as to why he was in chains, and his imprisonment was advancing the gospel like nothing else could. Not to mention there were Roman guards that Paul would be chained to on a moment-by-moment basis. This is a captive audience. It is interesting, from man's perspective, it was Paul who was captive, but from Paul and God's perspective, it was that Roman guard who was chained to Paul. A captive audience, couldn't get away, had to hear the gospel. A Bible commentator, T.W. Drury, on this passage, he writes, "The very chain which Roman discipline riveted on the prisoner's arm secured to his side a hearer who would tell the story of patient suffering for Christ among those who the next day might be in attendance on Nero himself." His chains were actually advancing the gospel. And for this, he was so joyous and so excited. Verse 14, he says, "Not only that, but most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." His imprisonment here is having a great positive effect on both believers and unbelievers. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter," he says, "do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." And I'll pause for just a second. I would very much hate to be these Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, here on this side of eternity, motives aren't always necessarily seen, understood, known, or even evaluated. But to the Lord, motives are very crucial. Motive is ultimately where it all begins. The external things, as good as they might be, ultimately at the judgment scene will be torn apart, delving right into the depth of a human heart. Why were they preaching the gospel? And I would certainly hate to be these Christians, if they are that, these Christians at the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 18, he says, "What then? What is my response to all this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." In other words, Paul's focus while he was in prison was the gospel. It was the glory of God first, but in a practical sense, it was the gospel. Everything that occurred to him, whether out of prison or in prison or anywhere in between, he evaluated in the terms of how could this advance the gospel? How might this take the gospel message and put it forth? I'd like to take just a moment, hopefully this will work this morning, but I'd like to show a short video clip. It's a video that comes to mind at this point in the message. I've mentioned this gentleman before. I think it was in a message back in November, and I've showed this very video, it's only 8 minutes long, to our youth group at some point a few months ago, as well as in our school chapel at one point. And it's a video about a young man whose name is Nick. And you may remember me mentioning this a couple months ago, and youth group, right away, you'll understand what video I'm referring to. Nick is a young man who was born with a very rare birth defect called tetramelia syndrome, which means he was born without arms and born without legs. He is just a little bit older than me now. But when Nick was first born, as he grew, as a believer, he struggled greatly with why. Why, God, would you allow me to be born this way? It was a great, great difficulty, great hurdle for him to get over. Why have you made me this way? But as he got older, he chose to begin viewing his disability as an opportunity for the gospel. Again, this might seem like a random time to insert this video in this discussion of Paul's circumstances, but the Apostle Paul, in a much different way, but really at the core, a very similar way, the Apostle Paul in prison, under great difficulty, chose to view that imprisonment as, how could this advance the gospel? Nick, the young man we'll show in just a minute, see his disability as, how is this an opportunity for me to advance the gospel? So often in our times of difficulty and trial, we tend to just throw up our hands, woe is me, hide away, nothing can possibly be accomplished at this time. But instead choosing to ask yourself the question, how can this be an opportunity to advance the gospel? Let me show that video. As I said, anytime you show a video, it'll work the 10 times you practice it, then it won't work the time you do. So let's see what happens. And by the way, before I show it, I'll say I'm not necessarily endorsing those who made this video, but it's a great video. Nonetheless, so let's show that.
What makes someone extraordinary? Their abilities? Their talents? Or simply, their smile? When I first met Nick Vujicic, I knew I had just encountered someone extraordinary. From the moment he began to share his amazing story with me, I witnessed firsthand how God is using a man with no arms and no legs to be God's hands and his feet.
My dad was saying that he was, you know, his head was next to my mom's head as I was being born, and he saw my shoulder, and he just went pale. He was hoping my mom didn't see me because he saw that I had no right arm. And my dad had to leave the room. And he couldn't believe what he saw. And the doctor came in and my dad said, my son, he has no right arm. And he says, no, your son has no arms or legs. And he said he nearly fell on the floor. He couldn't believe it. And the whole church was mourning, you know, like, why would God let the pastor's son be born that way? And my mom, at first, she didn't want to hold me. She didn't want to, you know, breastfeed me and all that. She just felt very uncomfortable for the first 4 months. And it took them quite a while before they could trust in God that he didn't make a mistake, that he didn't forget them or me.
Nick's parents gave their fear and even disappointment in their son's disability over to the Lord. They chose to trust God and his promise that he had a plan and purpose, a hope and a future for their son. But as the years passed, Nick, on the other hand, had many challenges trusting in a God that he felt gave him less.
I challenged God. I said, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I won't probably have peace until you're in my heart, but I will not let you in my heart until you answer me, why? Why did you take my arms and legs? Why didn't you give me what everybody else has? And I said, God, until you answer me that question, I will not serve you. And so I wanted to end it. If God wasn't going to end my pain, I was going to end it myself. So at age 8, I tried to drown myself in a bathtub or 4 inches of water. I told my mom and dad, I'm just going to relax in the bathtub. Can you put me in the bathtub? And, I turned over a couple times to see if I could do it. I couldn't do it. The thought that stopped me from going through with it was the love for my parents. Because I love them so much, and all they did was love me. And I thought to myself, if I actually went through with this, I pictured my funeral, I pictured my parents, and also was guilt on their shoulders, that they couldn't have done more.
That would be the last time Nick would attempt suicide, but it wouldn't be the last time he would come face to face with those deep issues that made him want to end the pain. Then one day, Nick's mother had him read an article about a severely disabled man, and that man's story made a huge impact on Nick.
I have a choice to either be angry at God for what I don't have, or be thankful for what I do have. And my mom, she said, Nick, God's going to use you. I don't know how, I don't know when, but God's going to use you. And those seeds started penetrating in my heart. And that's when I started seeing that there is no point in being complete on the outside when you're broken on the inside. And I found out that God can heal you without changing a circumstance. I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I read John 9 at age 15, where a man was coming through a village, and a man, this blind man from birth, Jesus saw him People said, why was this man born that way? Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God may be revealed through him. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. And I believe God breathed in me life and faith. This faith came over me. This peace came over me. And I felt like God answered my question.
And what was the question and what was the answer?
The question was, why? Why did you make me this way? And the answer was, do you trust me? That's the question. And when you say yes to that question, nothing else matters.
But what was it specifically for you that made you say, Lord, I'm going to trust your word because I know it's true. I'm going to trust you even if I don't know what you have in store for me tomorrow.
Right. Because there was nothing else I could find. There was nothing else that could give me peace. I knew arms and legs wouldn't give me peace anyway, arms and legs alone. I needed to know the truth of who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going, where I'm not here. And I haven't found that truth anywhere else but in Jesus Christ.
And it was in Jesus Christ where Nick found the strength to do what many thought would be the impossible.
It's so hard to be strong when people constantly say, you're not good enough, you know, go away, you know, we don't want anything to do with you. Nick, you're a nobody. Nick, you can't do this. Nick, you can't do that. Nick. In life, if you don't know the truth, then you can't be free. Because then you'll believe that the lies are the truth. But once we realize that when we read the Word of God and you know the truth of who you are, I am not a man without arms and legs. I am a child of God. I am forgiven of my sins. I'm an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm nothing but a servant of the Most High God. This is not about Nick. It's not about Nick's capacity and capability to become this conqueror. I am nothing. I'm nothing. God, though, lives in me. And I now live in His strength. And whatever Jesus conquered, I conquer. I believe if God doesn't give you a miracle, you are a miracle of God for somebody else's salvation. And I thank God that He didn't answer my prayer when I was begging Him for arms and legs at age 8. Because guess what? Because I have no arms and no legs, He's using me all around the world. And we've seen so far, approximately, this is conservative, 200,000 souls come to Jesus Christ for the very first time in the last 6-7 years. And what would you rather? Would you rather have arms and legs, Nick, here on earth and no arms? No. Whatever His will is. Because I'd rather have no arms and no legs temporarily here on earth to be able to reach someone else for Jesus Christ and then spend eternity with them there.
In the last decade, Nick has shared his story in 24 countries to over 3 million people. And whether he's talking to a stadium packed with people or one single person, his heart behind the message is the same.
God loves you. That He hasn't forgotten your pain. He hasn't forgotten your family. And maybe while you're watching this interview, you've compared your suffering to my suffering. And that's not where hope is, to know that someone else, in your opinion, is suffering more than you. That's not where hope is. But hope is in the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is when you compare your suffering to the infinite, immeasurable love and grace of God. Isaiah 40, verse 31, says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, that shall mount up on wings as eagles. I didn't need my circumstance to change. I don't need arms and legs. I need the wings of the Holy Spirit. And I'm flying because I know Jesus is holding me up. Don't give up on God, because God will not give up on you.
The situations couldn't be, the circumstances couldn't be much more different. The Apostle Paul, 2,000 years later, you have a man named Nick. But I think the conclusion and the question is the same. Lord, how can you use these circumstances, circumstances that are outside of my control, one in prison, the other born without arms and legs? How might you use these circumstances to advance the gospel? Not to advance me, not to give me comfort, but how might you use these circumstances to advance the gospel? And the Apostle Paul chained in prison, said, "I rejoice because the circumstances that I am in now are advancing the gospel like nothing else could." Trusting God in that way, if only we would on an everyday basis. The last section, which is a natural follow from this third section, is purpose. What was the very purpose for Paul's existence? He could say the things he just said in that section because of what he's about to reveal in this section. Why can you say, "I rejoice in prison"? The reason you can is because of the very purpose for which Paul existed. It says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul understood that he would probably be released soon, and he was. "As it is my eager expectation." And these two words here are interesting to me. In the original language, "eager expectation," it means literally that to strain one's neck to see something, an intense desire to see something come to pass. It reminds me of our daughter, Elena. Elena is a people watcher. I don't know how long that will last or at what point we'll have to tell her to stop, but she loves to watch people. And when we're out in public, she'll see somebody walking by and she'll just lock eyes with them and she'll follow them through. And if they go behind a wall or behind me, she'll strain her neck and get that last glimpse that she can of that purpose, straining her neck to see something. Also, Elena is terrified of our vacuum cleaner. And we're not entirely sure why, but I guess if you put it into perspective, if she was my size, it would be like a 10-foot electronic monster that every once in a while comes on and roams around the room. It would be a terrifying thing, and so I guess I understand. But when she sees the vacuum cleaner in the other room, if Lauren has it out or something, she will come around the corner and do this, and look at the vacuum cleaner and come back, go around, strain her neck, look at the vacuum cleaner, just make sure it's still there, and she'll come back. She strains her neck to see something. The idea here, a strong desire to see something. "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And then Paul says this, an incredibly powerful, short but powerful statement. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It was the consuming passion of Paul's life to speak of Christ, to live for Christ. For Paul to live, the very definition of life, the purpose of his life, was Christ. It was the all-consuming passion. That is why he can say, when the gospel goes forward, the gospel of Christ, I can rejoice, regardless of my situation and circumstances. Why? Because the very purpose for my life is that. There's nothing greater. And consequently, he says, to die is great gain. Verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Literally, this is very much better. It's the highest superlative that you can use and employ in Greek. Verse 24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He understood that. Verse 25, "Convinced of this," he says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So that, in verse 26, "that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." I'll pause for just a second before we conclude with the final two verses. John MacArthur on this passage writes, "When believers willingly suffer without being terrified, it is a sign that God's enemies will be destroyed and eternally lost." Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged," he says, "in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Bringing it all together in our conclusion, what's the point? The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he was in chains. But, and this is really the amazing part, he wrote it in joy. The word joy is used 5 different times in this short letter. A letter written from somebody in prison, you would not anticipate the word joy to be a major theme, but it was. And while he writes, his prayer was not so much for himself, but for his readers, and for the advancement of the gospel. And the reason he could say that, and the reason he could pray that, the reason he lived that, was because that was the very purpose of his life. For to me, he said, to live is Christ. Only a few years after writing this, the Apostle Paul, a Roman sword, took his life. And in those moments, in that one moment, the Apostle Paul realized firsthand that yes, to die is greatest gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin in chapter 2. And chapter 2 of Philippians is an incredible chapter of Scripture. The first several verses are not unknown or not uncommon to us, but an incredible passage and one that we'll delve into, Lord willing, next Sunday. But let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much again as we've already prayed. We thank you for a new year, new opportunities, new challenges. And so, Father, we would pray that for the next 12 months, as we've already prayed again, that we would be faithful to you. You've been faithful to us. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. We don't know what a year will bring. We don't know what this day will bring, what tomorrow, next week, next month. There may be great rejoicing. There may be great successes. But Lord, there may be great failure. There may be great difficulty and trial. But Father, I pray that throughout this entire year that we would be men and women of prayer. That we would go to you always and often, pouring out our hearts to you. But as we do it, I pray that we would take from Paul the example of intercessory prayer, unselfish intercessory prayer. But Father, we would also pray that through our circumstances, whatever they might be, that your gospel would be advanced. I pray in the midst of trials, we would ask that simple question, Lord, how could this circumstance, this trial, this difficulty, how might it advance your gospel? And Father, we are able to say that, and we should say that, because ultimately that is the very purpose for which we exist. Lord, I pray that this coming year, if you should give us life, that we would say like the Apostle Paul, for us to live is Christ. And Father, if death should come our way this year, we rejoice because as Paul said and as he realized 2,000 years ago, to die, when it's all said and done, is greatest gain. To be ushered into the very presence of the Lord, to be with you forever, we long for that. But Father, while we're here, I pray that the very heartbeat of our lives would be Christ, His gospel, His glory, His name. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be faithful in it, as ambassadors for Him, of Him, in this world. And we pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.